Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our New Testament text this morning is Colossians chapter 3. If you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. This is the holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Mind the things above, not the things of the earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Whenever Christ, our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would now send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds so that we might behold the glorious reality that is our King Jesus. And by fixing our mind upon him, we ask that we would be changed by grace through faith. So, Lord, we ask that you would stir up our hearts and be with us as we submit under your teaching and under your rule. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John's vacation hike descended into a cave. Now, in a cave, you're aware that you don't have much room to move. You don't have much light. The air is musky. And sound doesn't travel very well. And your hair's breath away from being in total darkness. It requires a different way of thinking to be below ground. Now, John's been in the cave for a few hours, and there's no apparent end. And when that happens, both to you and to him, panic can suddenly set in. Now, he could go back, but that would take a few hours. That would take supposedly even longer than to go forward. So he pushes on. And he pushes on by setting his heart, setting his mind, by motivating himself on the things above the cave, the things above ground. He sets his heart holding on to maybe family dinner, kissing his wife, watching the game, a nice cold beer. The same, they become so real to him that he can almost smell them and taste them. He can almost experience them, though far from them. Life on this earth can feel dark without much room to move, especially as we can characterize this life as seeing through a glass dimly, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Especially when we give ourselves over to falsehoods, especially when we give ourselves over to false teaching, things become all the more darker and despairing. And it isn't outside of this pain, the struggle. Rather, it is into that darkness, not removed from it, but here in the cavern, in the cave, in our struggles, that Christ speaks to us through Paul. Christ knows exactly how prone we are to focus only upon our situation or ignore them entirely, to run back or to just sit down and live right here. Yet, Christ calls us in the midst of life's restless sea to grab hold of what is his and ours because his, and to see things from his point of view. And so what we'll call this then is we will call living in the cave, but wanting those things that are above ground, we're going to call that resurrection thinking. And that's going to be our topic this morning. Resurrection thinking does two fundamental things. It prefers and it places. And so firstly, it prefers the resurrected Christ to, or in comparison to, the world around us. What do I mean that it prefers? The Holy Spirit has worked a spiritual heart transplant. Look at verse 1. Since you were raised, past tense, with Christ. You know, it's already weird enough that we have to consider ourselves buried and dead. Now he's telling us we have to consider ourselves as raised from the dead. And we're not talking about this kind of channeling your own inner flesh-eating zombie that we all kind of enjoy every once in a while. But rather, he's saying that when Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago at your conversion, you were raised with him. And so you're not some aimless, willless, walking bag of bones. You're a patient who, upon receiving a heart transplant, now feels and thinks and desires the way the former owner of the heart did. That's who you are. So that Paul, elsewhere in Philippians 2:5, can say, have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So with this new heart came new desires, came new feelings, new ways of thinking, new motives. Now, the Colossians are an example of this teeter-tottering, this experience of the darkness on the one hand and the experience of the light on the other hand. Because if we're honest with ourselves, you'll confess that, you know, this whole setting my mind on Christ, the whole resurrection life doesn't really fit in so well with my day-to-day operations. Oftentimes, what we tend to mind is we tend to mind the things of this world. We tend to mind the things, the dark things in the cave, verse 2. And like I said, the Colossians are an example of that. They had just had a false theology surgically removed from their corporate heart. You can see that in all of chapter 2. And you and I are no different. Oftentimes when life gets hard, we find not what we want people to think we believe, which we put a good face on for that, but we find in difficulty what's manifest is what we actually believe, and it's typically far from orthodox. It's far from honoring to God. When family dies, the God we say is sovereign is suddenly scorned, doubted, mocked. When faced with confessing sin or lying in order to get off scot-free, the God we say is holy can be sinned against with no consequence now. We give away a right theology, a right view of God. When faced with what to do next in our career, in retirement, in school, the God who has a communicated redemptive agenda, we say suddenly leaves us wandering. We tend to follow a path that doubts God, but seeks ourselves first. And that is to live life in a cave. That is to live life in darkness. Now, the point that I was making last week was that I confuse Christ's agenda, Christ's kingship, Christ's kingdom for my own. And sometimes I do it on purpose in order just to get what I want. And that's what I was repenting of last week. For example, it's easier for me to hammer evangelism with you as a church because I want the church to grow. And there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, of course I want Christ Presbyterian Church to grow. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's wrong when I primarily do it for my own self-glory. And that's what I was confessing. It's worldly and dark for two reasons. Firstly, because you're not here to stroke my vanity. That's the first thing. And then secondly, because I'm not here to lead you to myself. I'm not your answer. That only leads to destruction and image bearers mimicking or reflecting image bearers instead of actually Christ the King. And we fall into this all the time. We confuse the American dream, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness with the gospel. So that the outcome is to be a Christian is to be a Republican or successful or influential. Or we confuse one era's successful church building methods with what all eras should do and the biblical method. And we find ourselves on these roads that if you don't do it my way, then you aren't doing it God's way. And we confuse our agenda and our kingdom with His. Or consider what we just did in our General Assembly. Our denomination was walking down a dark path in terms of the sin of partiality. We were partial to a certain people, to a certain culture, to a certain affluence. And if you, during the civil rights era, argued that the Bible, that in the Bible, God's will was communicated that segregation was good. Segregation is A-okay by God. That's what was being taught by some, not most, but some within our denomination. But even beyond that, in general, we've had church planting or pastoring methods or congregational preferences that have steered away from one class and focused on a more affluent class. Because after all, it's a whole lot more to establish a church financially if you aim for a richer class than a poor class. And it's true. It's in pastors' hearts. It's in our methodologies as institutions. It's not said. It's not spoken explicitly. But I think we can also understand this individually. As we prefer our agenda over Jesus' agenda, how many of us, if we're next to a black man in an elevator, if we are next to a turban-wearing Muslim with a backpack, or if we're next to a homosexual that we assume that they want to tear us down or take what's ours? How often do we associate my agenda and what I want and what makes me comfortable with what God wants and with what Jesus wants? After all, they're what's wrong with the world today, right? And wait. Whatever happened to, I'm the reason that there's something wrong with this world. Whatever happened to turning our guns on us? Whatever happened to Jesus was a friend to a tax collector, to tax collectors and to prostitutes. He dignified image bearers. So even today, we struggle with racism. We struggle with partiality. More broadly, what we do is we confuse our sentiments, our goals, and our agendas with God's. But isn't each person a dignified image bearer of God? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, but only to people who look, act, smell, and talk just like you do. That's not the caveat. And suddenly we don't care about Christ's agenda. Suddenly we're walking in our own darkness, but we're calling it light. And we're being conformed to each other's marred image. All of these are ways in which we set our minds on things below. But it's precisely in these moments that Christ declares to us, and this is what I want for us to get, I have killed you to all of these things. You are dead because I died. I have killed you, slain you, to all of these different mechanisms that we put in place in our lives to confuse our agenda with God's. Neither happiness nor holiness leads down any of these paths. It's a new life in Christ that says, no, this is wrong. And Paul is calling us, therefore, to look up. In the cave of life, what guides you to the end, what guides you through darkness and through confusion and through chaos is not your abilities. It's not your judgments, but the satisfaction and pull of life outside of the cave. That's what draws us. So Paul says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting, verses 1 and 2. And this is the reason why I asked Aaron to read Psalm 110, because David's focus is the same as Paul's focus. He wants for us to consider the commencement, the establishment, the beginning of Jesus' glorious reign and the agenda that flows from it. His resurrection inaugurated his exalted enthronement in the heavens. And he is the cosmic king of this new redemptive era. And so he has already, through his triumph on the cross and through his resurrection, he has already won victory over all of the demeaning and deadening thoughts and false theologies. And he says, you've died to it because you're one with me. But now he's calling us to live remembering who we are by remembering where he is. He's not still hanging on the cross. He's not still in the grave. He's in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning and causing all creation to go to the point wherein he will be revealed as the glorious King of the universe, at which time every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where all of life is going. Paul calls us to apply the impact of Jesus' resurrection to all of life then. His agenda. A pastor's call then isn't to build a church. A pastor's call is to lead people to a resurrected Lord. When a family member dies in Christ, we comfort each other with the knowledge that we each have eternal life and we will see each other again. When facing, confessing sin or lying to our spouses or friends in order to get our way, we can take solace in the fact that the truthfulness of Jesus' word has led to our resurrection life. And now we have the ability, the privilege to reflect that same truthfulness to others. We can treat people of different class or race as those who fundamentally are no different from us in the other than that they stand in need of Jesus. And that's our agenda. That's the goal, is to love in such a way that they want the resurrected Christ. Who then are we then to not freely or graciously give and love as servants of this King? We can treat the Muslim, the homosexual, the black man, the drug addict, the failure with dignity and honor, and not asking him, when will you conform to me, but how might I serve you to be conformed to Christ? Instead of getting people to just do what we want, we're actually free to serve them with the goal that really matters, the honor of an enthroned Messiah. And that's what I lost. That's what I was repenting of. Instead of asking, why me, in our trials, in our darkness, we can ask, what is Christ teaching me through this? We can seek his agenda by asking just that very question. We tend to assume everyone else needs changing, but now you're free to assume that you're the one who needs changing. Because after all, it's us. We are the problem. And this is how in the dark cave of our lives, our hope can be so grasped onto. Jesus can be so grasped onto that he seems more real than the mundane. And he seems more real than the sin and the idols that we engage with. The Father's dream of of spending time with his kids can become so intense that he forgets the importance of even work, of time at work for a moment. That he knows that this is not his home, that the cave is not our home, that work is not our home, but home is home. It's also with Christ. Christ's grace then becomes lovelier and more preferential than our hate. Christ's love to sinners becomes more satisfying than our barriers and our comforts. Christ's adoption of sinners becomes more important than my self-isolation, because after all, I'm just an introvert. This is not and I said this last week, this is not an introvert-extrovert question. It is a kingdom of God question, and it is a sin question. Christ's honor is greater than our pride. It's greater than all the things that are below the earth. You see, the route to maturity in Christ is not going through paths of secret revelations, man-made theologies, or self-punishing disciplines. Those are all darkness. They can give you nothing. They cannot cultivate holiness. But rather, the route to maturity in Christ consists in understanding and living on the basis of the believer's death, resurrection, and heavenly enthronement with Christ. That's what it's all about. Well, we've seen resurrection thinking prefers Christ to the world. But then secondly, resurrection thinking places its hope of glory in the resurrected Christ. That is, in his coming. That is, my hope in his coming. Look at verse 3. We are hidden with Christ in God. Now, there have been some major misinterpretations of this verse, and some have taken it to mean, I should be hidden. I should act as though I'm hidden, and therefore you shouldn't be able to see my faith. And as soon as I say that, it just sounds crazy that someone would interpret it that way. Others have thought that it means that others have thought that it means that I don't know what I will be in the new heavens and new earth. But I think these ultimately end up missing the mark. John, the guy in the cave, to move forward in walking through the cave? What is it that allows him, when darkness surrounds, to move forward? What is the pulse of life? What is the pulse of your life as a Christian? And you know, see, the world doesn't understand the answer to this question. It's like asking someone a question, but you didn't know that they were from Lebanon, and then they respond. You're not even speaking the same language. You don't understand them. You're a foreigner, he's a foreigner, and you can't communicate. So when you say, my hope is in Christ, that Christ is the life pulse of why I do what I do, you're speaking Arabic. The new heart, though, is inflamed towards one goal: eternal life with Jesus. We want to be there with him. If you've been in Sunday school class, we've been using the concept of God's presence in God's place. That's the new heavens and new earth. We want to be there with him. We want to be one and united completely with him. And it's, on the one hand, it is him, and on the other hand, it is a place. And so, but we want to go home. We want to go to the motherland. We don't want to necessarily go to Dixie. But we want to go to the motherland, to where Jesus is. The new heavens with him. Now, things get a little bit more outlandish when we hit the latter part of verse 3. Notice verse 3. For your life has been hidden, past tense, with Christ in God. I don't remember that happening. Someone could tell me how you experienced that. But this is no mere wishful thinking. Paul isn't using a past tense idea to communicate something that will actually only be future. He's not using a hypothetical. your being in eternal possession of God was an event in history 2,000 years ago. You're His. When Christ ascended on high, He took His church with Him as their representative. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Whoa, all of heaven is already mine? How? Because the one who is in union with me is there. Now, I don't mean this blasphemously, but Jesus then is a little bit like our caring mothers. We knock on the door, we're tired, we've screwed up, yet she feeds us over and over again. Her faithfulness, her comfort, her love. She protects us. She loves on us no matter what. And there's nothing better than a lingering mother's hug. And she doesn't let us go. It's warming. It's enlivening. And Jesus doesn't let us go either. We are His eternal possession. Our life is hidden in the arms, in the wings of His arms. He hugs us so tight that our lives are out of all ultimate danger. And He will not relinquish what has been committed to Him. As we hear of His pardoning grace, and gracious disposition, as we hear of His empowering mercy, our lives are secured upon the very fountain of life and love. He is our life. You know, we use grace and mercy as some kind of abstract concept. Grace and mercy are not concepts that we pass back and forth. Grace and mercy is based upon a gracious and merciful person. And He is gracious and merciful to you. Life is not found in a place, nor in a spiritually high mindset, but in a person, in communing and being fed by a real breathing person. He holds on to you with security and firmness that cannot be shaken, so that you're like a pipe welded to a reservoir of water, and you cannot be removed. That's what you're like. But it goes further. Notice the relationship of hidden in verse 3 to revealed in verse 4. From whom are we hidden, and to whom are we revealed? And as you're looking at it, it's not ourselves. We're not hidden from ourselves. To be revealed to ourselves. It's not God. He knows who we are. Actually, it's the world. We are hidden from the world and to be revealed to the world. To the world that Christ just defeated through the cross. To the world He triumphed over through His resurrection and ascension. To the world He will return in glory, in judgment, and in majesty to the world that would enslave you to its vain rules and principles, and to the world that is passing away and dying off. You will be revealed to that world as one who is justified, as placing their hopes and dreams in the perfect place, the kingship of Christ. And on that day, not today, but when He comes back in glory, on that day, all of your striving, all your arguments with unbelievers, all your service, all the times in which you ended up hurting someone's feelings, even though you're trying to actually just serve them for Christ, every single time will be revealed to them as a good goal to bring you to Christ, to bring them to Christ. And then they'll understand. They will understand why you talked with others about Jesus. They'll understand why you swam upstream against the downward stream of false teaching and false theology and false doctrine. They'll understand why you chose to love your neighbors and your friends and even strangers hard. They'll get it then. They won't get it now. Don't look for it now. Because the world can't understand it. But one day, you will be justified. Not before the throne of God, okay? You will be made to be, you'll be shown to be right, righteous, to a lost and dying world. The triumphal procession of Jesus' lordship from this era into the new heavens and new earth will be the piece of the puzzle that brings everything together for them. And then and only then will you be vindicated for placing your hope in and preferring Christ over the darkness of the cave and this lost world. So John prepares himself. He took another step and then another. And those first few steps were the hardest. Doubt and faith intertwining in those steps. But then a half mile later, John sees the sunlight peeking through the craggy darkness. And life in a dark cave wasn't his home or wasn't the end. But he trekked out of the cave and took a deep breath because he's going home. And he'll be with his Lord. And you will too. We have the same message in the sacraments. We have the same promises. Jesus promised that he will always be here with his people. And part of the promises here are also that this is not your home. And God has placed here for you a place of nourishment and satisfaction in him together.